Yeah, assalamu alaikum. You know, the Quran in Surah number 4, verse 86, it says that when you are greeted, return with a similar greeting or a better one. So when I greet you, assalamu alaikum, which simply means peace be upon you, you just reversed it and said, alaikum salam, and peace be unto me as well. However, had you been really good Muslims, you would have added, alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That may Allah's, not only Allah's peace be upon you, but also his mercies and blessings. Isn't that a good greeting? Yeah? Yeah, of course it is a good greeting, wishing one another peace, wishing one another Allah's mercies, and wishing one another Allah's blessings. So, not everything about Islam is to be rejected. There are some good things we can pick from Islam, things that we can use as stepping stones to leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our topic for the day is Islam, our challenge, or what does it say? Our challenge and our opportunity. Islam is indeed our challenge to the church, but also an opportunity for us. Now, ordinarily I speak very fast. Because of what my friend has said, that we need to spare as much time as possible on Q&A, I'll speak even faster. However, if some words just pass over your head, please wave at me. I will know that here I kushikika, and then I might rewind a bit. So, how many of you have ever seen a Muslim? Oh, very good. And almost all of you. How did you know that the person you are seeing is a Muslim? Now we need to go arakaraka. How did you know? Oh, from the way he was dressed. Okay. Or you saw something here. Eh? And you thought, it's called Nur. Oh, Nur, like light. So if you see somebody with something here, or it must be black, even if it's a mzungu. Okay, so if you see someone with something here, that person must be a Muslim. Any other person who has seen a Muslim? Okay, it looks like, I thought that it's the Indians that have something here. Or the Indians, they put red, and the Muslims, they put black. What happens? When they bow, they proceed to the ground, therefore a black spot develops here. So if you see someone that claims to be a Muslim and does not have that dark spot, will he still be a Muslim? Okay, maybe he doesn't pay as much. Anyone else? Okay, let me start with my friend here. It looks like maybe you have never seen a Muslim, because not all Muslims dress in the councils. I also have a council. Once in a while, I dress in it. Am I a Muslim? Or if you have watched the Jesus film, the actors in that film, how are they dressed, including the person acting as Jesus? How are they dressed? They are dressed in councils more or less like Muslims. Now, a Muslim is not someone who just dresses in a particular way. Nigerians, they like dressing in council. Even the Sudanese, they like dressing in council, even when they are not Muslims. A Muslim is someone who believes in certain things, and because of believing in those certain things, he operates or he behaves in a certain way, or he does certain things. So in other words, Islam is not just a religion of faith. It's a religion of faith, but also of doing. And the good thing in keeping with our topic for the day is that Muslims, thank you, is that Muslims have come to us. We are not going to them. They have come to us. And the Quran even tells the Muslims that in case they have issues or questions, they should come to the Christians and ask them, and ask the Christians. So for the time that we have, we want us to look at what is this thing we call Islam and Muslims, and how are we going to react to it? Okay, question number one. What is Islam? Okay, I will not engage you because of time, but I would really love to hear what you guys think about Islam. Islam, I know many of you have been told that Islam means peace. No, Islam simply means submission or surrender to the will of Allah as defined by the Quran. In other words, a person that claims to be a Muslim, therefore, is someone who has surrendered to the will of Allah according to what the Quran has dictated. And we shall be seeing in a little while what has the Quran told Muslims how to surrender to the will of Allah. Oh, sorry. Now, having surrendered to the will of Allah, Islam therefore finds itself in a competition, in opposition to several world religions. Key of this world religion is a religion that calls itself Christianity, or the people that call themselves Christians. I presume all of you are Christians, right? Any Muslim, even if a Muslim comes, is very much welcome, because the things we are going to say here are not things to offend anyone, are not things to ridicule anybody's religion, are things that will help us get a better understanding of each other's faith. So, what challenge does Islam pose to Christians or to the church? Islam poses, sorry, I did this PowerPoint by myself, and you know I'm not very good in computers, but it will work. So, Islam poses a three-part challenge to the church in not only in Kenya, but the church worldwide. What is the three-part challenge? First is theological. Islam challenges Christians and the Bible on all the major teachings of Christianity or of the Bible. There is not one teaching about the Bible, about biblical truth, that the Quran does not challenge, that the Quran does not counter. Now, the second challenge that Islam poses to the church is missiological. Of all the world religions, the one world religion that seeks to fish from the same pond as Christianity is Islam. Islam is fighting for the same hearts, for the same souls of human beings, just the same as Christianity is fighting for. In fact, Islam desires and tries even to get people that are already Christians to bring them towards Islam. So missiologically, Islam is a missiological religion. In the Quran, in Surah number 61 and verse 9, the Quran says clearly that Muhammad has come with the religion of Islam so that it can compete and defeat the other religions. Among those religions that Islam seeks to compete and defeat is a religion that calls itself Christianity. So missiologically, Islam is in a competition with Christianity. And finally, historical. Since the inception of Islam, Islam has seen itself in a direct competition with Christianity. There's a book here that I referred that is on sale, that I would strongly recommend that if you can get yourself a copy, please do. And the author of this book, John Gilchrist, says in the introduction that Islam, since its inception, started competing with Christianity 1400 years ago, and that competition has not stopped. Now, I'm making a lot of assumptions. Just before I proceed, I would like to know what your understanding or your knowledge of Islam. Who was the founder of Islam? Arakaraka, Muhammad. Yes, when was he born? 570. Who are his parents? Now, is this the only guy in the conference? The parents were? Who are the parents? Amin and Abdallah. Now, for the next question, don't answer, because there are also other Christians here. There's something. When did Muhammad die? Mashallah. So the things I'm talking, I'm assuming that we are together, but actually maybe only one person is actually together with me. So I'll also try. So Islam, as he said, Muhammad was born in 570 AD in Mecca. So already that tells us that Islam is roughly 600 years younger than Christianity. And actually, it didn't start in 570 AD when Muhammad was born. Officially, Islam began in the year 622 AD with the flight from Mecca to Medina, which is known as the Hijrah. Now, I hope you're taking notes because we'll do a short exam here. And those of you that will lucky will get a free gift, actually a gift of a book. So please get these things. Hijrah happened in which year? 622. And officially, that's when Islam began, in 622. Since then, Islam has seen itself in competition with Christianity. Mm-hmm. Now, the reason why Islam is in competition with Christianity is because Islam offers a contrary version of what Christianity teaches. Remember, I said at the beginning that everything that the biblical truth that the Bible has to offer, Islam has a counter to it. And not any just any simple things. In fact, the things we'll be looking at will not be small things like whether to remove your shoes when you're going to the mosque or not. We'll look at the key fundamental issues that you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe them the way the Bible teaches. And neither can you be a Muslim if you don't believe them the way Islam teaches. So Islam gives Muslims a contrary version of what the Bible teaches, of what Christianity has to offer. What are those contrary versions? I've reduced them to the big five. You know, those of you that follow Kenya's tourism industry, we have what we call the big five, the ones that attracts tourists to Kenya. But the big five I'm talking about here are the big five fundamental issues that you cannot compromise on even one of them and still be a Christian. And if a Muslim compromises on just one of them, he cannot be a Muslim. These big five are the big fives that divide, issues that divide. What are they? Number one is that, according to Muslims, that the Bible, Muslims claim that the Bible we have today, this Bible has been corrupted. It is not the authentic 100% the word of God. Now, Christians, we need also to be on the same page. The Bible that we have today, is it 100% the word of God? Yeah? Supposing we find something in the Bible that did not come from God, will we still accept that the Bible is 100% the word of God? Christians, we say we agreed, we go arakaraka. Supposing we found something in the Bible that did not come from God, are we still going to accept the Bible as 100% the word of God? Even if we find something that did not come from God, isn't it? Now, according to Muslims, they claim that the Bible originally was the word of God. However, some things were added in the Bible, some things got lost, and therefore, you cannot tell 100% when you read the Bible whether you are reading the word of God or not. In fact, some Muslims make it go a bit further and make it cheeky. Say, you see, in the Bible, you find the word of God, all right? You also find the words of Satan. You also find the words of donkeys. You also find the words of madmen. You also find the words of snakes. Are all these in the Bible? So when you are reading the words of snakes, is that the word of God? When you are reading the words of donkeys, is that the word of God? When you are reading the words of madmen, is that the word of God? When you are reading the words of Satan in the Bible, is that the word of God? So, Christians can preach from the... And when you read the words that come from God's mouth himself, that's indeed the word of God, isn't it? So you can preach from the word of God himself. You can also preach from the words of snakes, isn't it? Christians, I'm talking to you. You can also preach from the words of donkeys, right? And still be the word of God. You can also preach from the words of madmen. Because they're also in the Bible. And still, that's whatever the madman said is still the word of God, isn't it? You can also preach from who else in the Bible? Just the word of men, good people, but who are not told, whom God did not command to write. But they thought, well, I'm learned, and therefore I can also write some things. So those ones also we can assimilate them as the word of God, isn't it? Muslims claim that that cannot be true. The word of God can only be the word of God. And therefore, the charge is the Bible has been corrupted. We shall revisit some of these things later. Secondly, the question of Trinity. According to Christians, believe that, and since the Muslims are not here, I think I should be the one to speak for the Muslims. All right? So Muslims claim, or the way Muslims understand, is that according to Christians, God is one divided into three. Is that right? Christians, I'm trying to, I need to be on the same page as you. We Muslims, now speaking as a Muslim, understand Christians to believe that God is one divided into three. Is that true? Is that what you believe? Okay, let me try to put it in another way. Maybe the Christians will accept it. That Christians believe God is one, but he looks like three. Eh? Okay, how does it go? Oh, that God, according to Christian belief, God is one, but he manifests himself in three persons. Is that yes or no? One God that appears in three persons. Eh? One person is God the Father, another one called God the Son, and another one called and these three are one. So if you met God the Son, have you also met God the Father? If you met God the Holy Spirit, have you also met God the Son? Very good. That's the Christian belief. Muslims say that's impossible. There is no way God can be one and still appear in three persons. Now, I don't want to make it so easy for you. When one of these gods, or not gods, one of these persons died on the cross, the one called Jesus, died on the cross, right? Was the Holy Spirit also on the cross? Christians. Huh? One of these persons, no, you know, we Muslims also don't even believe that he died on the cross. But for the sake of argument, one of these persons called Jesus was put on the cross, right? Was God the Father also on the cross? Yes or no? Was God the Holy Spirit also on the cross? So contrary to what you are telling me, these three persons are actually divisible, isn't it? Hey, kweli wa Kristo ni kondo. You mean God the Son was on the cross. The Father was not there. The Holy Spirit was not there. But they cannot be divided. Mashallah. Where was God the Father? In heaven, isn't it? Oh, he was around. Okay, the long and short of it is that Muslims do not believe that God can be divided or appear in any other form other than as one. In fact, every day when Muslims go to pray, one of the surah, actually when they go to pray, they recite only two chapters of the Quran. Chapter number one, called Suratul Fatiha, and chapter number 112, called Suratul Ikhlas. Now, you need to be a good lawyer to pronounce this. Called Suratul Ikhlas. In Suratul Ikhlas, if we had time, we'll have read it. In Suratul Ikhlas, one of the things it says is that Allah is one and there is none comparable to him. He neither eats nor drinks, he neither begets, neither was he begotten. But Christians believe that one of the gods was begotten, isn't it? Well, Christo, he is one that was begotten. Now, Muslims have very serious issues with that. The big one, crucifixion. Nobody can be a Christian and continue being a Christian if he does not believe that Jesus died on the cross. Isn't it? Apart from being God, absurd as it might sound, that people took God and put him on the cross and killed him there. Anyway, we will not go into a lot of details because of time. However, reading the Bible, now speaking as a Muslim, don't want you to be confused. And since you are many, if there's only one Muslim, there's no problem. You can obviously contain me. Reading the Bible, nowhere does the Bible say Jesus died on the cross. There's not one verse in the Bible that says Jesus died on the cross. If someone knows, please let me know. A verse in the Bible that says Jesus died on the cross. Is there any? Christians, do you have such a verse? No, I'm sure you cannot start looking for it now because this is the foundation of Christianity. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is it? Yes. Is it chapter 15? Where it says that if Christ has not died on the cross, then we are to be pitied more than is 15. Yeah. So that's the foundation of Christianity. Jesus' death on the cross. Therefore, I'm asking, one verse from the Bible that says Jesus died on the cross. Just one. After me, I become a Christian now. Anyone found or knows? Yeah, which one? Mark 15 what? Mark 15 verse 37. What does it say? Oh, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Okay, what many Christians do not know is that the person that was put on the cross, supposedly put on the cross, was actually not Jesus. And this is in the Bible. In the same place he's reading, if you read Mark 15, it says, verse 37. But if you read Mark 15 and verse 25, the Bible says, just to show the confusion with the Christians, in Mark 15 and verse 25, Mark says that he was at Golgotha at 9 in the morning and he saw Jesus put on the cross, or he saw Jesus on the cross. You guys, do you have your Bibles with you? Is that what it says? That at 9 in the morning, Jesus was at the on the cross. Eh? Is that what your Bibles are saying? Okay, somebody read for us Mark 15, verse 25. What does it say? It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. And Christians assume that that person that was crucified was Jesus, isn't it? Okay, of course it wasn't Jesus. And that's according to the Bible. Somebody that was very close with Jesus around the time that supposedly the crucifixion occurred was somebody called John. And John, speaking in the book of John chapter 19 and verse 14, he says, no, Jesus was not on the cross at 9. It's a lie. At that time, Jesus was somewhere else. Anyone found John 19:14? What does it say?
Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king?
So, Mark says that at 9 in the morning, he saw Jesus on the cross. John says at midday, is that what he said? At around the sixth hour, which around roughly midday, Jesus was with Pilate in his office with some Jews there, and Pilate was asking the Jews, shall I crucify your king? And the Jews said, no, crucify him, away with him, which means at the sixth hour, Jesus was not on the cross. So the question we need to ask you Christians, who did Mark see at 9 in the morning on the cross? Was it Jesus? Ewa Christo. It was Jesus. And the person that was with Pilate and John in his office at midday, was it also Jesus? Oh yeah, I know Jesus used to perform a lot of miracles. So he was on the cross and also somewhere else, isn't it? Is that what you are telling me? No, but you cannot contradict yourself. You have just told me that the person that was on the cross at 9 in the morning that Mark saw was Jesus. And you have also affirmed to me that the person that was with Pilate in his office at midday was also Jesus, isn't it? Eh? So she's saying if the ninth hour is what was what? 9 a.m., then the sixth hour was what? 6 a.m. Do you agree with that? Eh? That 6 a.m. was the sixth hour. Now, where you have problems, my friend, was that there's somebody in the Bible that sent some people to work on his farm. You know the story. I think it's in Matthew chapter 16. And this guy used to send people to hire more people to go and work on the farm as the day progressed. So he hired people in the morning. At 9, he sent some people to the farm. He came back at midday. He hired more. He kept doing that until actually there's a matatu circle called the 11th hour. Even at the 11th hour, at around 5, he was still hiring more people. So how can the 6th hour be 6 a.m. in the morning? And the first hour will be when? So, Christians, you can clearly see some of these things that you are believing in, and I'm sorry the pastors are here, but you'll need to rethink. Maybe you should cross over to our side. Okay, and then finally, I have the sonship and divinity of Jesus. To be a Christian, and continue being a Christian, one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is God, isn't it? Although there is not one verse in the Bible that either says that Jesus is God or is the Son of God, said by Jesus himself or by God the Father. And by the way, between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is the boss? Mkubwa nani? Eh? Between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is at the top? God the Father. Who is the boss? But of course, you don't even have to answer the question. I know when I listen to Christians pray, to whom do they pray? Mungu Baba. We pray this and this, and we ask for this. Baba, listen to us, God. And then, towards the end of the prayer, they say, and these things, even Jesus, you condone, is also involved. Amen. Rarely do they mention God, the Holy Spirit. It's Father, and then the Son. Even if the other one is Poshulika Sana, if the two they are in agreement with you, you are mambaki kosawa, isn't it? But of course, in practice, they say that the three are co-equal. Now, my question is this. If Jesus is the Son of God, and if Jesus is God, please, do you have one verse in the Bible that says that where Jesus says, I, Jesus, I am the Son of God? Or Jesus says, I, Jesus, I am God? Or God the Father, the boss, says, Jesus is my son, and that Jesus is also God. One verse from the Bible. Isaiah? Uh-huh. It says Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, can you read? It says Jesus is God. Okay, can you read? Isaiah chapter 9 says Jesus is God.
Verse 6.
Isaiah?
Chapter 9 from verse 6.
Yes.
For to us a child is born,
yeah.
To us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay. So has it said which son is being referred to? Has it said which son is being referred to? And that portion of scripture that you have read, is it talking about things that will happen in the future or that have already happened? Because I thought I heard that to us a son is given.
He was given before the creation of the world.
That's what the verse says.
Because you asked the question whether it is in past tense or in future tense.
Mm.
So it is spoken in past tense because spiritually it was given before the beginning.
Okay, we don't even have to preach. So who is being referred to there?
Jesus.
How did you know?
Because if you read the other characteristics on the same verse, it talks about Jesus.
Somebody that has a government?
Yes.
Okay. You know, being a Christian, ngumu. What does it say?
John 4, 25 and 6. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything.
Which woman was that?
Number 26. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he.
He is the Messiah. But did you get my question? My question was, where in the Bible does either God or Jesus say he is God or the Son of God? About Messiah, there are a lot of messiahs. Because Messiah simply means an anointed one. And there are a lot of people in the Bible that were anointed. Transfiguration. What happened at the transfiguration? Uh-huh.
There appear three people.
Yes.
Moses, Elijah, and there is another one. And Jesus was there. Yeah? That one was Jesus. Then a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son.
How many people were there?
Well pleased.
How many people were there at the transfiguration?
Three.
Four. Three people appeared and Jesus was also there. Four, isn't it?
Yeah.
So a voice says, my son is there.
Beloved son.
Out of these four, how do you know which one is being referred to?
After that, Jesus remained.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But when the voice came, four people were there.
Yeah.
I also have four sons myself. So if they are mixed here and I say, my son is there, how will you know which one is being referred to? Or how do Christians conclude that the one being referred to was, first of all, was Jesus, and number two, that voice was the voice of God? Because the voice just came from heaven. A lot of people live in heaven. Abraham lives there, Moses lives there, a lot of people live. So if a voice comes from heaven and says, my son is there. Yes, madam? Be specific, which verse?
Okay, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, and Jesus was baptized, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased.
Okay. So you conclude that when the dove came on Jesus, who saw the dove coming on Jesus? No, madam, yes, you're the one that I've read. Who saw the dove coming on Jesus? Read from the Bible, from what you have just said. I believe it's Matthew 3, verse 17. Who saw the dove?
Let me read.
Read.
And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God.
And he saw. Who saw?
Jesus.
Jesus. So who needed to be told that Jesus is the Son of God? Was it Jesus or the people around?
The people.
Yeah, but he's the one who saw the dove coming on him, not the people around. Surely. I have four sons, I've told. I don't tell them every day that you are my son, and you're also my son, also my son. Anyway, the long and short of it is this. Muslims believe that Jesus was not the Son of God, and Jesus was not God. Finally, Muhammad in the Bible. Remember, there are five issues that divide. Muslims believe that Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. They checked in the Bible and found, actually, the Quran in Surah number 61 and verse 6, the Quran records the word of Jesus as having said that after he goes, another prophet will come called Ahmed or Muhammad. In the Quran in Surah 61, verse 6. So Muslims know that the words of Jesus were originally in the Bible. They have checked in the Bible and found, actually, not only in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, that Muhammad is indeed prophesied in the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18, there's a prophecy of the coming of Muhammad. Jesus himself mentioned Muhammad by name in the New Testament. In the book of John, he mentioned that Muhammad will come. Yes, in John chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. He said, if you believe, what does he say? You know the Bible better than me. If you believe me, you will obey my commands, and I will do what? Read. John chapter 14, verse 15, going to 16. Yeah. Yes.
If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever.
Very good.
Verse 17, the Spirit of truth.
Yes. Exactly, Muhammad. I'll be showing you. Go to chapter.
The world cannot accept him.
Yes, like you. Have you accepted him?
Because it neither sees him nor knows him.
Yeah, because he's already dead. Okay.
But you know.
I want you to read, while still there, read also chapter 16, verse 7 to 8. Chapter 16, John 16, verse.
It says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Very good. And that is actually in reference to Muhammad.
But there's no name of Muhammad.
Okay. The reason why there's no name of Muhammad, and that I can see we are moving quite together very well. The reason why the name Muhammad is not mentioned there the way we know it today is because those words were not originally spoken in English. Those words were originally spoken in Greek. The Greek, yes, and the Greek word for Muhammad or Ahmed, which means the praised one, is Perikletos. Christians changed just one word, two letters, and became Parakletos. And therefore, moved it from being Muhammad to praised one, or to the comforter, or the one that comes along. However, originally, the word was Perikletos. Remember, we started by saying that the Bible that we have today has been changed by Christians. In several places, it has been changed so that you cannot know whether you are reading the word of God or not. Up to that point, is there any question? Yes?
Well, thank you very much.
I want to approach this this case with a very sober mind. I've listened to very many scholars actually presenting such kind of thesis when I was a postgraduate student at the university. But I want to tell you for a fact that Muhammad cannot replace the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the verse that you're talking about is in John chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. It's talking about the Holy Spirit and not Muhammad.
Okay, enough.
The second case is about the problem of translation.
Mm.
It has always been a big challenge for the literati, especially when they are translating from ancient languages, especially Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, that every time a new translation is made, always we have errors.
Because the
language actually takes two faces. We have the synchronic approach to language and the diachronic approach to language.
Let's not preach. You have said that whenever the translations are being done, there are some errors that come in.
Of course. That's why those people, when they talk about 9 a.m. and 12 a.m., it could be just be a translation error.
Okay.
And the reason, I want to finish, the reason as to why we have the four synoptic gospels is because the Lord Jesus wanted us to have the accuracy of everything that had been put in the plan of salvation.
Oh, very good. So therefore, when there's the translation is being done, sometimes some errors creep in the Bible. Yeah, and you see, that's to be that's understandable. No wonder nowadays we have so many Bibles, because when there's an error here, maybe you correct it in another Bible. Thank you very much. And that's exactly what we Muslims believe, that the Bible, as we have today, a lot of errors have crept in. So therefore, you cannot be 100% sure when you are reading the Word of God, or maybe the errors of men. Even the Bible itself, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, it says that the lying pen of the scribes has made the Bible to become a lie. Yeah. Just say.
I was not contented with the fact that. I was not contented with the fact that we could not clearly verify that Jesus said that he's God or Son of God. But if you read in John chapter 14, verse 5, going down, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. That basically means Jesus is God. If you know Jesus, you've already known the Father.
The Father.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I think I can see why the Christians have problems. Because Jesus, Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet of God, and a mighty prophet of God at that. Therefore, whatever message he was giving was a message of God. So therefore, if Jesus tells you, don't go on the podium, don't think that God will tell you something different. It will be exactly the same thing, because he's speaking as a representative of God. What Muslims have problems is, did Jesus claim that I am God? And if he's God, will in those be two gods or even three gods? Now, I would like us to transition a bit and just briefly look at apologetics itself. So this is how Muslims think and their mindset and how they challenge Christian issues. Now, I would like us to see how then do we engage with apologetics. How do we do apologetics? Because some of the things that we think is apologetics, sometimes it's not apologetics. I know, the apologetics that people do, that Your shirt is not ironed. Hata yako. Well, that does not explain why mine is not ironed. So therefore, when doing Christian and good apologetics, is we must account for the statements we make. We must account for the things we believe in. And then, therefore, after having explained why we believe and what we believe, then we can then challenge the other person on matters of apologetics. So I'll go very fast, just briefly, to set some parameters for apologetics. Now, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologian, and it simply means to give a defense. And the defense, of course, envisaged here is a verbal defense. You don't do apologetics by fighting or with stones. You do apologetics. Actually, the word that it's from the same word we get the word apology. You give an apology why something has happened, why you are late, or things like that. And as I said, in the Bible, this word is used in several places. In 1 Peter 3:15, Acts chapter 21, verse 22, verse 1, and Philippians 1:7. There is also another word for defense, but where physical defense is envisaged. And this is the word hermeneuto, used in Acts chapter 7, verse 24. Where it refers to when Moses attacked the Egyptian, he came to the defense of the Egyptian, but the Israelite. Mm-hmm. So why should we do apologetics? We should do apologetics for three reasons. Reason number one is a biblical command. For those of you that are taking notes, or maybe I can send later on the PowerPoints to my friend here, he can pass them on to you. It's a biblical command. 1 Peter 3:15 says, In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give a defense for the faith that you have. It also, apologetics helps Christians understand God's word. And number three, apologetics gives consistencies to our faith, that we don't believe this and contradict ourselves in the next instance. If you're going to be a good Christian who knows what he believes and why he believes, apologetics will be part of our, should be part of our lives. Why do apologetics? I've said it's God's command. It helps us also understand and apply God's word. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we don't have time to read this, but in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, the people heard the word of God being read and they started crying. Then Ezra had actually to explain to them that this was not a day to cry. This is a day to rejoice, to celebrate, because they had not understood. And maybe they have not put in good apologetics. So good apologetics is essential for our preaching, teaching, and living it out. So the biblical framework for apologetics is that three things, based on 1 Peter 3:15, that Christ should be Lord of our lives, and therefore should be obeyed. Number two, we should be prepared. Preparedness, we should be prepared by to account for our faith and actions, because they will be challenged. And thirdly, we should do apologetics in the spirit of love and gentleness. The purpose of apologetics is not to win the argument. The purpose of apologetics is to help the person that we are talking to get a better understanding of the Bible and its teachings. Now, there's something that we need to also to get very clear when doing apologetics. There's the opposite of apologetics, which is polemics. Apologetics is basically giving a defense. Polemics is attacking the other faith, peoples of other faith. We are not called as Christians to be polemical in our approach to apologetics. We should defend, give an account of the things that we believe in and why we believe, but not necessarily to attack other people. Now, unfortunately, our friends, the Muslims, like very much attacking the Christians. Now, the fact that you have been attacked, you don't need to attack back, but to give a reasoned out biblical defense for our faith. Now, word of caution, if you somebody, be it a Muslim or not, challenges you on an issue about biblical truth and you don't have an answer, please do not invent an answer. If you do not know, it does not mean that Christianity has failed. You are not the yardstick of Christianity, neither am I the yardstick of Christianity. Rather, tell the person, okay, I don't think I have the answer now, but maybe tomorrow or next week we can revisit and discuss. That's a measure of honesty, good honesty. And several times Muslims have asked me questions that I don't have an answer. Tell them, wait, I'll research and talk and get back to you. You don't even have to research. I don't even have to do the research myself. There are a lot of people who have read and studied. I have studied here in Kenya at Scott Christian University at Neges, or formerly Neges, now African International University. The professors there are my friends. So I'll take a phone call, and call them. Ask them, Mwalimu, when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, what exactly does it mean? And you'll explain that to me. I might not even have to tell him that a Muslim asked me this. Or the question of hours, was Jesus actually crucified at 9 or at least after midday? There's a lady that almost got the answer, the one that said that 6, the 6th hour, actually 6 in the morning. She was right, but I knew she does not have the other supporting evidence to validate her answer. But I can ask teachers, the Old Testament professors, they will give an answer. So it's not about you arguing for just for the sake of arguing, but ensuring that you give a logical, biblical, and well-reasoned out response. Now, disapproving another person does not necessarily mean that you are right. You could both be wrong. So the purpose is not to disapprove Muslims. The purpose is to ensure that we have a well-reasoned out biblical answer that we can give to the Muslims. Okay, I think, okay, let me just mention about the three dimensions of apologetics, and then we can go into questions and answer. Apologetics usually takes three dimensions. One, there is defensive apologetics, whereby when you are challenged, you give a reasoned answer to defend what you believe. Then we have offensive apologetics, whereby you don't have to wait to be challenged. You can take the challenge, take up the challenge to the other person. Like, for instance, there's a passage I've put here. You know the passages. I'm assuming, that's why I said that, I'm assuming that all of us are Christians and you are familiar with these passages. In Mark chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, the story is about the person that was brought in through the roof and brought in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus, these people that even broke the roof and brought the guy in front of Jesus, what they wanted was for their friend to get healed. But what did Jesus do? Instead of healing the person first, he told him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people around there were wondering, who does he think he is that is forgiving sins? Only God can do that. Okay, they didn't tell Jesus. But Jesus being God, that's actually one of the evidences you can use. Jesus being God knew what was in their minds. And he told them, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, he told the man, now, get up and go. Get up, take your mat and go. And actually Jesus challenged them, which is easier to say, take up your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and go. Which is easier to say? Huh? Actually, both of them are easier to say, just are equally as easy. Take your mat and go, your sins are forgiven. Take your mat and go, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The challenge is to make them work. That was a really difficult the challenge there. Actually, saying that your sins are forgiven is quite easy, and it doesn't require much. I can start saying, well, your sins are forgiven. Hata wewe, hata kule nyuma. How will you know whether they are forgiven or not? The really challenge was for the paralytic to stand up, take his mat, and start walking. That was where the challenge was. And Jesus said, so that you may know that what is unseen, your sins are forgiven. I want to do something that is visible, that indeed the have powers to forgive sins and also to heal. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42 to 45, if you know the story, we can read later, Babadai. One day, Jesus met the Pharisees, wherever, maybe they were now the base, wherever they used to hang out. And Jesus asked them, you guys, who do the people say this Messiah is? And they said, people say the Messiah is the son of David. Then Jesus asked them, then how is it that David, speaking by the power of the Spirit, calls that Messiah my Lord? And the people, yeah, Nkweli, how is it possible? That was offensive apologetics. Nobody had asked Jesus about that. And when you continue reading the Bible, it says from that day onwards, nobody dared ask Jesus a question. And then, of course, there's apologetics as proof. And by the way, apologetics is not just for some clever people that maybe have learned some things that we do not know. Apologetics is a way of life. You cannot survive, live in this world without apologetics. From coming to this room, it was an exercise in apologetics. You first of all had to check the stairs, do a mental check of the stairs vis-a-vis your weight. So, okay. They can support me until there. By the time you got in, you looked at the building. Okay, this building will hold at least for the next 1 week. So for the 2 hours I'll be here, it will not collapse on me. When you came to the seat, you again did some simple apologetics. Okay, this seat, they look strong enough. Okay, they can support me. Apologetics is a way of life. You can imagine if you went to board a matatu, and sometimes the matatus are on a line waiting for people to fill up. So you are filling in, taking seats, and then when it's full, the conductor says, okay, driver, we can go. And then a guy comes. Will you continue to be in that matatu? Why? Yeah, because the driver does not look like he'll be in good control of the vehicle. So apologetics is a way of life. We cannot survive without apologetics. You cannot be a Christian without apologetics. In fact, someone has said, the reason why Christians, and actually I was referring to young guys, the reason why young guys, even though a pastor doesn't like it, but they still go to discourse and at night, is because they don't see anything wrong with it, only that the pastor doesn't like it. So they go when he's not seeing. But if you are convinced in the mind, most of the things that we do, they will fall in place by themselves. Now, with that in mind, and in view of the things we've discussed about Islam, any question regarding Christian-Muslim apologetics or the issue of discuss? Yes.
Thank you very much for that presentation. The bone of contention when it comes to Islam and Christianity with regard to apologetics has always been the origin of the Quran. I myself have read the whole Quran several times, and there's no problem with reading the Quran. The only sin is refuting the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, my question is, do you know the origin of the Quran? And do you know the origin of the scriptures? If you don't know the origins, maybe you will hand over the microphone to me and then I'll tell you again.
So he's asking... he's asking whether we know the origin of the... or I know the origin of the Quran or not. Okay, I'll give my version of the origin of the Quran. Now, Muhammad, who was born in 570 AD... started receiving or claimed to have started receiving revelations in the year 610 AD while in a cave just outside of Mecca, in a mountain called Hira. Now, some of these things you don't even have to hear from me. If you have your smartphones, you can easily be Googling when did Muhammad first receive the revelations and where. Now, at first, when Muhammad first received the revelations, he wasn't sure where the revelations were coming from Allah. Indeed, it is said that while he was in a cave on Mount Hira, he saw a creature with 12 wings, 6 on either side. And according to, these things are not actually in the Quran, they are in the Hadith. And also in the book known as Siratul Nabi, The Life of the Prophet. So, the wings stretch to the ends of the earth on either side. And this creature told Muhammad, Ikra. Ikra simply means read. And what did Muhammad answer? I cannot read because I'm not a reader. I do not know how to read. The Quran in Surah number 7, verse 157, says the same thing. Muhammad was an unlettered prophet, a prophet who did not know how to read or write. But of course, the creature squeezed him very hard. Muhammad thought he would die, and the third time, he was able to read. And the things that he read are found in Surah number 96, verse 1 to 5. From that moment, it's claimed, and I'm giving a very shortened version of the Quran. From that moment, Muhammad continued claiming that he was receiving revelations from Allah. Actually, the creature that supposedly appeared to Muhammad at that time is what Muslims refer to as the angel Jibril or the angel Gabriel. He kept, according to Muhammad, appearing to him for the rest of his life until when Muhammad died in 632 AD. Until that time, the Quran had not been written. It could not have been written because Muhammad was receiving revelations, sometimes correcting the ones that he has received before with the newer ones. So as long as Muhammad lived, the revelations kept coming. But after he died in 632 AD, the person that took over to lead the Muslims, they are actually known as caliphs or caliphs. The first one was a caliph Abu Bakr, who was Muhammad's father-in-law, because Muhammad had married one of his daughters, their youngest wife, Aisha. People came to him, to Abu Bakr, asking him to write the Quran. Abu Bakr refused, said, "I cannot do something that the Prophet himself never did." During all this time, the Quran was just memorized. However, in the year with the coming of the third caliph, Caliph Uthman. Uthman is the one who constituted a committee of four people and requested anybody with portions of the Quran to bring to this committee of four people, and they compiled the Quran that we have today. Whatever it is that this committee refused to acknowledge, Uthman ordered it to be burnt. Very good. Now, for the Bible, it's not for me to give where the Bible came from. The Christians, you are here. You should be knowing. So that, in a nutshell, that's how the Quran came about. And I don't think we brought the book, but even here, in this book, Facing the Muslim Challenge, the first thing that John Gilchrist deals with is, the first topic that John Gilchrist deals with, among the top five that I talked about, is the integrity of the Bible, the textual authenticity of the Quran, and the Bible, a comparison. So for more readings, I strongly recommend this book. Any other question? No, it's not Daka Kando. Let's hear from the Christians.
Thank you for the presentation. My question is the God of the Muslim the same as the God Allah, the same as God Yahweh? For the Christians.
Okay, the long and short of it is that the answer is no. The Allah of the Quran and the Allah of the Bible are not the same. Now, the reason why I'm using Allah for both is that Allah is simply the Arabic name for the Supreme Being. So the Supreme Being referred to as Allah in the Quran. And the Supreme Being, if an Arab was speaking, of the Bible, they are not the same. The reason why they are not the same is for the same thing, for the same reasons, the things we have gone through. The Allah of the Quran says the Bible is not the word of God, 100% the word of God. The Allah of the Quran says God is not a triune God. The Allah of the Quran says Jesus is not God, Jesus is not the Son of God. The Allah of the Quran says that Jesus did not die on the cross, contrary to the God of the Bible. So, God is not a God of confusion. He cannot contradict himself. The short answer of it is that whoever speaks in the Quran is not the same person that speaks in the Bible. They are completely different. Okay. Just ask, maybe you can project your voice.
Okay, from my conversation with Muslims,
yes,
they don't have a problem with the fact that Jesus was crucified. Yeah. The issue comes whereby you say that Jesus resurrected. That is where the conversation stops. They don't believe that any Isa resurrected. They say he was a prophet and a great prophet, and he died, and that was it.
He died?
Yes.
Okay, one thing is for sure. The person you have been talking with is not a good Muslim.
Mm.
He does not know the Quran. The Quran in Surah number 4, verse 157, hey, what does it say? Wamakatalu. Yeah, actually, that's verse 158. But 157, it says this, and I would like someone to read. Anyone brave enough to read for us? No, I don't want you. Can you read for us? It's here. It's in English. Yeah. 157.
And because of their saying in boasting, we kill the Messiah, Isa, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but he appeared so to them. The resemblance of Isa, Jesus, was put over another man, and they killed that man. And those who differ therein are full of doubts. 158. But Allah raised him, Isa, Jesus, up with his body and soul unto himself, and he is in the heavens, and Allah is ever all-powerful, all-wise.
Very good. So the official belief of Islam is that Jesus was not crucified on the cross. Indeed, instead, someone else was crucified on the cross, but Jesus was taken up to heaven and is in heaven. You are waiting for the second coming of Jesus. Muslims are also waiting for the second coming of Jesus. In Surah number 3, verse 54, we may not have time to read. The Quran says that there are two plans. There was a plan to kill Jesus by evil people, and there was a plan to save Jesus by Allah. And it says Allah is the best of those who plot, those who plan. So of these two plans, the one that succeeded was whose plan? Allah's. Another question?
Can I add something to your question? Yeah, I still have the microphone. So it's fine. But then when I say that Jesus resurrected and then he's the Son of God, that is where I feel I have an issue. I can't proceed with that conversation from that point. They refute that he's the Son of God because he resurrected, and now we are alive because of Christ.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes, Muslims, in fact, of all the issues that Muslims raise against Christianity, the one that is a major stumbling block to a Muslim to overcome before he becomes a Christian is the aspect of Jesus being God, or that Jesus is the Son of God. You read the Quran in Surah number 6, verse 101. The Quran is called Surah Al-An'am. The Quran says, how can Allah have children or have a son when he does not have a wife? The understanding of Islam is that Allah must have a wife and go through the normal things before he can have what? A son. Yet the same, and they said Allah being a spirit, he cannot have a son. Yet the same Muslims believe that Allah has eyes, believe that Allah has hands. In fact, one of the things that Muslims are waiting for, I think Surah 62, verse 18, it says that when Allah will appear on the day of judgment, Muslims will recognize him by his shin. Now, if Allah is a spirit, how can he have a shin? And number two, Muslims claim that it's impossible that God can become man. Yet, an angel of God, who are also spirits, one angel became a man and appeared to Mary. If you read Surah Al-Mary, the chapter of Mary in the Quran, Surah number 19, from verse 15 going on to verse 20, actually that's how the birth of Jesus was happened in the as recorded in the Quran. It's very, very close to how it is in the Bible, that an angel appeared to Mary and told Mary that you'll have a son through the power of God. But actually in the Quran, it says that Allah sent the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary as a man. Those of you that have a Quran, if you can get a Quran, I wish you could be reading these things by yourself, appeared to Mary as a man. Now, angels are spirits. Yet one angel took on the form of a man and appeared to Mary. These angels are created by God. So if they can become a man, how much more the one that created them? Can he choose to become a man? And by the way, when talking with the Muslims regarding the person of Jesus Christ, because the question usually are two. If Jesus is God, how come he appeared like a man? The passage that you need to always have on your fingertips is Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 11. It answers all the questions about Jesus, that he was God, but he took on the form of a man, the form of a slave, and he appeared as a man. That chapter, that passage answers almost all the questions that Muslims will have regarding Jesus. Regarding his death and resurrection, two passages you need to have in mind always with you when talking with the Muslims. John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. It answers almost all the questions that Muslims have regarding Jesus and his death. Like, for instance, one of the questions Muslims raise is that Jesus went after supper, he went to hide in the bush. Remember, after supper, he went somewhere, and it's called what? Gethsemane. And he had told Judas, whatever you want to do, go and do it quickly. So when Judas left, Jesus with the disciples went to hide in the bush. So Muslims say, you see, Jesus was afraid of dying. He went to hide in the bush. He did not go to hide in the bush. If you read the same passage, it says that wherever they went, Judas knew that place because they'd gone there several times before. So it was a bad place for Jesus to go and hide. Or sometimes they say that the person that was on the cross was not Jesus. Yet at the foot of the cross, the mother of Jesus was there. The brother of Jesus was there. Now, people can forget anyone else. And I look around here, not many of you are mothers. But those of you that are mothers, a mother will never forget her child. Especially when just a while ago in the morning, they were the same child. When he was being at a pilot's place and walking along towards Gethsemane, towards Golgotha. There's no way Mary would have completely forgotten that this is not my son. So those two passages, if you have them together, you are good to go. Yes, you wanted to ask a question? Or not anymore? Huh? Okay. But our time is gone. Huh? Oh, okay. So, give to someone here.
Yeah, good evening, everyone. The Muslims, they don't deny existence of patriarchs and prophets.
They don't?
Deny existence of prophets and even the patriarchs.
Yes.
For example, Abraham, they believe he existed.
Yes.
So now my question is, how about the promise that Abraham was given? Do they believe in Isaac about the promise of the nation of Israel? What do they say about that?
Okay, according to the official belief of Islam is that, first of all, they do not believe in the concept of the promised son, that Isaac was the promised son. To them, they think it's Christians who have elevated Isaac to a higher level. To them, the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, they were all of equal importance. In fact, Ishmael, being the firstborn, is even more of a higher importance than Isaac. And secondly, according to Islam, first of all, they also do not believe that Isaac was the son that was to be offered as a sacrifice. And they have their own argument in the book of Genesis, chapter 21. That's where the story is. The Muslims claim that it will have been it's chapter 22. Muslims claim it will have been impossible for Isaac to have been the one that Abraham was about to offer a sacrifice. That son was actually Ishmael. It's the Christians who changed. Instead of Ishmael, they removed the name Ishmael and put Isaac. And the argument is this, and to come back to you. The argument is this, that by the time Abraham was about to offer the son as a sacrifice, Isaac was too small. He was barely 2 years old. Because in chapter 21, Ishmael had been just sent away. And because Ishmael and Hagar were sent away, because Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, on the day that Isaac was being weaned, he noticed that Ishmael was mocking her son Ishmael. You guys, am I saying things that you know? Have you ever heard such things? Yeah. So therefore, Muslims claim if in chapter 21, Isaac was being weaned, at what stage are children weaned? After about how long, how old, at what age are children weaned? Eh? Okay, you guys are playing a trick that I play every day. You know, I'm also a student, and I know students operate. When they don't have an answer, they mumble something, and it's up to the teacher to figure out what it is. Yeah. At what age, around what age are children weaned? 6 months. Oh, what is weaning? I thought it was 2 years. Huh? Or they begin at 6 months and finish at 2 years. So can a two-year-old, now let's take the higher figure. Can a two-year-old kid walk for 3 days going to offer some sacrifice somewhere? Is it possible? So Muslims claim the person that was to be offered as a sacrifice must have been Ishmael, because at that time, Ishmael was around what age? I almost had an answer this side. 13, yes, he's a teenager. A 13-year-old. Now, you guys, you know one of the advantages of reaching out to Muslims is that the Bible must be your friend. You cannot be reaching out to Muslims if the Bible is not your fingertips. So Muslims claim Ishmael was at least 13 years old. A 13-year-old kid can walk for 3 days. A 13-year-old kid can talk, can reason, just like they were on the way, and the kid asked, but daddy, we seem to have everything to go to offer sacrifice, but we cannot see the ram or the animal. And Abraham's answer was, don't worry, God will provide. So Muslims argue, can a two-year-old kid be doing saying such things and walking such long distances? Okay, they claim the answer is no. The person that was to be sacrificed was what? Was Ishmael. But again, one tip I want to give you, when you are talking to a Muslim or anyone for that of any religion, and he asks you a question based on the Bible, rejoice and praise the Lord. Because all you need to do in the question, the answer is always there. If the question is based on the Bible, before you start answering the question, ask him to show you where in the Bible he has based his question. Whatever it is, if you go back and read just a couple of verses down and a couple of verses up, the answer will be right there. Like, for instance, when Muslims say that the person that was to offer the sacrifice must have been Ishmael, because Isaac was too young. The Bible in Genesis chapter 22, from verse 1, where the story of Isaac was to be offered as a sacrifice, it says, after these things, God told Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son. Now, if you are a good student of the Bible, the first question you'll ask yourself is this. When the Bible says that after these things, you'll need to ask yourself, which things? And what are the things? The things in chapter 21, the sending away of Ishmael and Hagar. Because Muslims say there's even a problem in that verse, that take your son, your only son. And Muslims say, what kind of a command is that? You have two sons, and so God tells you, take your son, your only son. Which one of the two? Of course, the Bible says, before chapter 22, Ishmael and Hagar had been sent away. So Abraham was left with only one son, and that son was Isaac. Yes.
Good evening, my friends. I just wanted to talk to him. Do you have the Quran here, if you don't mind? I don't want to steal the show. Just read Surah 29:27 about the prophethood.
So Ankaput. Too far. 29. Okay, around there. Oh, yeah, we have to go in the tablet.
And we gave Abraham, in brackets, Isaac and Jacob, and ordained among his progeny prophethood and revelation. And we granted him his reward in this life, and he was in the hereafter of the company of the righteous.
Okay, we'll just make a note and then come back to it. In case you want the Quran, we have at least some at the back. Any other question? Okay, let's try at the back.
I like to play the devil's advocate and say that the Muslims are right. And if the Muslims are right that the Bible is corrupted, then they, when they acknowledge something that is corrupted, it means that they are also corrupted. And if they say that the Bible is corrupted, do they say by whom or by what? And what makes them not to be corrupted by those forces?
Okay, very good question. And I agree with you. When discussing the question of the Bible, that has the Bible been corrupted or not? Many Christians, we make a mistake of trying to defend the Bible. Say, you know, the Bible, the canon was inspired, and therefore when it was written, God. Even in a court of law, it is not up to the accused to defend himself or to prove himself wrong. Usually it's the accuser who must give evidence why you did this. And even if the judge saw you stealing a mobile phone somewhere, the judge depends on the evidence that the accuser will give. So when Muslims say the Bible has been corrupted, first of all, it is not for us Christians to start defending the Bible. We'll need to ask Muslims, if indeed the Bible has been corrupted, can you tell us by who? Can you tell us when it was corrupted? Can you show us where it was corrupted? Can you tell us why it was corrupted? And as you have rightly put it, Muslims believe that the Bible, initially it was the word of God before it was corrupted. Now, and therefore now today they say, is the Quran now that is 100% the word of God that has not been corrupted? So if man was able to corrupt the word of God, the Bible, what will stop the same man from corrupting another word of God, the Quran? Who is protecting the Quran from corruption? Of course, Muslims, without knowing, they'll tell you Allah himself is protecting the Quran. There's a passage, a verse in the Quran says, "La mubadila kalimatullah," that nobody can change the word of Allah. Now, if the Bible was the word of God and it was changed, how valid is that statement? If they change the Bible, what will stop them from changing the Quran? if indeed the both of them were the word of God, or was Allah powerless to defend the Bible, but now all of a sudden he's so powerful to defend the Quran. So it's up to the Muslims to give evidence where the Bible has been changed. And with this, a lot we can say about this. The Bible is composed of two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christians believe in both the Old and the New Testament. There are a group of people who do not believe in the New Testament. Majority of Jews do not believe in the New Testament, but they jealously guard the Old Testament. So for any corruption to have taken place, it would have required a collaboration between the Christians and the Jews to change the Bible. Surely such an event would not have been missed by historians. They would have picked and said, on this date, Christians were changing the Bible. And number two, did they change just once or have they been changing continuously? The official Islamic belief is that Christians have been changing the Bible continuously. In fact, many of them think that when we make notes in the Bible, we are actually changing that Bible. No. And it means Muslims make accusations from a position of ignorance, because the same Quran in Surah number 10, verse 94, Suratul Yunus, Muhammad was told that if you do not understand or believe the things in the Quran, go and ask the people of the book. So the question is this: was Allah telling Muhammad to go and refer to the people of the book when the book has already been corrupted? Of course it cannot be. And during the Quran itself has never accused the Bible of being corrupted. The closest it comes to making an accusation of the Bible is when Muhammad in Surah number 3, verse 78, Muhammad was talking with the Jews. And you know, Jews are Jews. They will not even believe that a prophet can come from Galilee. You remember my friend Nathaniel that was sitting under a tree. You guys, you look at me as if I'm saying things from Mars. Nathaniel was sitting under a tree, and the people told him, "Hey, Nathaniel, come. We have found the prophet, the Messiah." And while he's still at the tree, he said, "And where does he come from?" I said, "He comes from Galilee." Said, "Is it Galilee? Nazareth." And he said, "Can anything good come from there?" Okay, there's an author called Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey has written a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in that book, Yancey, those of you that are good readers, Yancey is a very good writer, and he writes in a very interesting way. And he says that the people of Nazareth, Yesu, the people spoke with an accent. They were not even allowed to read the word of God in the temple. So, and the Jews despised them. Yet they were Jews. Now you can imagine a Jew believing that a prophet has come 1,000 kilometers away in Arabia. So the Jews obviously did not believe Muhammad was a prophet of God, of the God of the Bible. So they put him to test. One way they used to put him to test was to tell him things in the Bible, but they twist some facts. They say, you know, Jesus and his sister Mary, they used to live in Jerusalem. Do you know that? And sometimes Muhammad will say, yes. And then he meets other Jews who did not know that another group of Jews had tricked Muhammad. They tell him the correct version. And Muhammad wonders, what's happening? So in Surah 3, verse 78, Muhammad accused the Jews that there are some of them who twist their tongues as they speak, so that you think what they are saying is from the book when actually it's not from the book. Remember, Muhammad did not know how to read or write. So there's no way he could verify some of these things in the Bible, even if he had the Bible. Yet, also we are talking about 1,400 years ago, there were not many Bibles going around then. The printing press had not been invented until 1400s. So getting access to the Bible was very difficult. Muhammad only depended on the word of mouth, and the Jews were trying to twist him to see, does this guy really claim to be a prophet? Does he really fit the requirement of a prophet? And they found him wanting. In fact, the Jews dismissed him. They said, this man is not a prophet of God. In some quarters, they even called him a fraud, that the things they're saying are not true. Yes?
Okay, as Christians, we believe that everything that is written in the Word of God is living. Then, like for example, we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen him transform lives. And then another physical evidence is whereby there is like signs and wonders where someone receives the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongue. So my question is, the Quran, do they have a person that they believe in that kind of work? And then secondly, is whatever is written in the Quran, does it come to pass?
Number one, the Quran does not have any prophecy that will come to pass. Two, when reading the Quran, and I hope some of you will get a copy of the Quran and read it for yourself. When you read the Quran, one of the words that keeps recurring in the Quran is the word remember. And remember when Allah said this, and remember when this happened. Because, and this is my conclusion from reading the Quran, is that the author of the Quran assumes that as you read the Quran, you must have read other books before, and primarily the Bible. That's why you read about Jesus. He's never introduced in the Bible, in the Quran. You read about Abraham. He's never introduced in the Quran. It's assumed that you already know about him. In the Bible, when you read the story of Abraham, it's in Surah, it's chapter 13 or 12. The story begins that there was a man of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the story of Abraham begins. The Quran does not introduce anybody. Jesus is mentioned for the first time in the Quran in chapter 2. But his birth is in chapter 19. So you wonder, who is this person called Jesus in chapter 2? And you'll only be born in chapter 19. Because the Quran assumes that all these other details you must have read from another book. In fact, one title of the Quran, it has several titles. One of the titles of the Quran is The Reminder. It reminds people of things that they're supposed to have already known. And how do they know them? From the Bible. Okay, yeah. Maybe we can take a final question. Yes. Just behind you.
We just talked of the place. Okay. So we just talked of the scripture in Mark, which was saying that Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. Mm. And I'm using NIV version of the Bible.
Yeah.
And it says that, it talks of at noon, and you are saying the sixth hour could probably be at 6 a.m. Yeah. So I'm getting a little bit confused. So yeah. I don't know where to stand in.
Okay.
Yeah.
The answer to that is that we get the confusion because we do not interpret some of these passages in their historical context. Now, to the historical context of that in which that passage was written is that at that time, Israel was a colony of the Romans. So therefore, Israel was using two kinds of times. There was a Roman reckoning of time and the Jewish reckoning of time. The Jewish reckoning of time was just like the way we reckon time in Africa or as Africans. We divide the day, a 24-hour day, into two, the time of darkness and the time of light. So that, and each one is allocated 12 hours. So we start in the morning, the first hour. That's what we say in Kiswahili, saa moja, the first hour. Then we go saa mbili, 2 hours have gone, saa tatu, until we get to saa kumi na mbili. And then we start the allocation for the night, saa moja, usiku, and we go until morning. And the circle continues. The Romans, on the other hand, divided their day into four portions of 6 hours each. So, and it was those 6 hours that even the Roman soldiers will change shifts. When they are on shift, they will, after 6 hours, another batch will come. So, in the Roman way of reckoning time, in a 24-hour period, there will be at least four 6 hours. So, if it starts at 6 in the evening, or 7, or at 7 in the evening, the 6th hour will be midnight. Then after that, another circle, another phase of 6 hours will begin. And the sixth hour, someone was right here, the sixth hour in John 19:14 is actually 6 in the morning. And we just saw that it does not appear as if I'm making up or trying to come out of a sticky situation. All the four synoptic, somebody talked about the synoptic gospels. All the four gospels, the synoptic gospels, each one of them says when Jesus was taken to Pilate. Now, you know, the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the last days and hours of Jesus' life on earth. The book of John, almost half of it, records the last 24 hours of Jesus, or 48 hours of Jesus on earth. Beginning from chapter 13, all the way to the end of the book, it records the events that happened on the, to Jesus before he was put on the cross. So the four gospels, each one of them say when Jesus was arrested, he was first of all taken to Caiaphas at night. While at Caiaphas, the question did not take long. They concluded this man was deserving of death. However, the Romans had given Jews some limited autonomy because Israel was a colony of the Romans. The Romans had given the Jews some limited autonomy. They could punish people on small matters. But when it came to death, a death sentence, it had to be sanctioned by Pilate, the governor. That's why Jesus was taken to Pilate. And I think it's in John chapter 19, verse 30 or something. Pilate told the Jews, I see nothing wrong with this guy. Go and deal with him according to your laws. And the Jews answered, we are not allowed to kill anybody. So the reason they brought Jesus to Pilate was to get authorization that Jesus will be killed. And if you are keen readers of the Bible, you'll notice that when Jesus was Pilate in Matthew chapter 9, chapter 26, verse 62, when Jesus was Pilate with the Caiaphas, the charge was that he was the Son of God, which meant he was God, and that was blasphemy. However, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, what was the charge? Hi, my friends, the charge was that this man claimed to be the king of Jews, which is now a political charge. Just like today, if I call myself God or I'm the son of God, the Kilimani police station guys, they will not be interested in me. But if I start saying, mimi ni rais, atumesema wewe nani? So when they took Jesus to Pilate, they told Pilate, this guy claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, hey, but this guy doesn't look like a king or something. Anyway, so the reason why they brought Jesus to Pilate was to get authorization to kill. However, they did this very early in the morning. I'll challenge you, look at the four gospel accounts. Each one of them says early in the morning. I think there's one in Matthew that says at daybreak. When is daybreak? Even before 6. Yeah, just when the first light of sunshine is coming out, Jesus was taken to Pilate. He did not spend a lot of time at Pilate's place. Pilate said, okay, you are Jesus. What is the charge? Oh, he said he's the king of the Jews. Pilate didn't see any sense in that. Eventually, he learned that this Jesus is from Galilee, and Herod was there, the Mkubwa of Galilee. He said, okay, peleka huko kwa nani? Herod. Herod would say, oh, you are Jesus, because he had wanted to see Jesus. Oh, you are the Jesus. Can you perform some miracle? Jesus was not performing miracles for a show. He didn't perform any miracle. Then he said, okay, take him back to Pilate. Pilate at first wanted to have Jesus released, but for fear of the Jews, which is a mark of a bad leader, for the fear of the Jews, he had Jesus flogged and then taken to Golgotha to be crucified. Muslims sometimes say, on the way to Golgotha, Jesus escaped. How did he escape? While they were going to Golgotha, if you read in Mark 15 from verse 21 there, it says, while they were on the way to Golgotha, there's somebody called Simon of Cyrene. The soldiers forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, you guys, these things I'm saying, have you read them in the Bible? So Muslims say, when Jesus gave the cross to Simon of Cyrene, carrying the cross, of course, Yesu na kabaki nini? Nyuma kidogo, and there's a crowd following. Yeah, some cry, the women crying, oh, how are they going to kill my son, or this, like this, these Romans, and I'm just cheering, yeah, the guy must be killed. The soldiers in Golgotha are waiting. Whoever comes with the cross is the one that they will crucify. So Jesus, as the young man will say, Kinjaro, he slid into the crowd. So when they got there, Simon of Cyrene, kafika na msalaba. This was not my cross. Jesus is not there. So the soldier said, but now, if you have been given a cross, because that was the norm those days, you are sentenced in town in Jerusalem, but Golgotha, if you have your map, you can check the key, is about 2 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So you are taken, you take your cross, actually as a sign of accepting that I'm guilty, rightfully guilty of this sin, of this crime. So Simon of Cyrene got there, he tried to protest. Say, but this cross was not even mine. Say, but who told you to carry it? They put him there and they killed him, which is quite unlike Roman soldiers. They are quite meticulous in the way they do things then and even now. Okay, I think the time is gone. Thank you very much, and inshallah, I hope we can have a similar discussion in the future on these matters, maybe with Muslims here.